Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Father, our enemy is not pleased when we speak of him. And so I ask that you would thwart his schemes this morning and his desire to distort the truth. Father, this morning we would see Jesus, and we pray in his powerful name. Amen. Please be seated. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This timeless prayer is just as relevant today as it was when it was given by Christ to his disciples 2,000 years ago. Brian Chappell, in his book Holiness by Grace, writes this: the fortresses of fundamentalism that artificially kept potential temptations at arm's length by demonizing all forms of alcohol, tobacco, card playing, and theater going are crumbling throughout the evangelical world. You see what he's saying? Legalism doesn't keep us from sin. At the same time, accessibility and the allurement of the internet have put sexual temptation, material, indulgence, gambling, personal disengagement, and ungodly communication within a mouse click of persons of every age and every social station. The freedoms of the pill, divorce, domestic partnership acceptability, single parent families, and on and on and on. How do we resist the schemes of the evil one? Well, the first thing we need to do is to find out about him and how he works. So you ready? Let's look at what God says. The first point on your outline is the evil one. There are two petitions that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is, lead us not into temptation. But it's important for us to realize at the beginning of this that God does not tempt us. He does not pull us away. He does not try and get us to sin. Our text says this: God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In fact, within the text is a contrast between that and verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Rather than wanting to harm us, God protects us and gives us every good gift. The essence of the petition is this: God, keep me from situations in which I might fall. Keep me from messing up. Why do we ask God for that help? Because in and of ourselves, we will fall. In and of ourselves, we are subject to every temptation, and if it not be for the grace of God, we would fall. And so we are confessing our weakness when we ask this of God. Folks, if you don't believe that, then Satan has you exactly where he wants you. The second petition is this: deliver us from evil. This can also be translated, deliver us from the evil one. And who is the evil one? None other than Satan himself. When Martin Luther was translating the New Testament into German, which was the common language of the people of his day, he sensed the presence of Satan so much that he threw his inkwell at him. And I've been told that that stain is still on the wall today. There are two errors when it comes to Satan. There are two big errors, and he loves both of them. The first one is this: not giving him enough credit. Intelligent people just don't believe in the devil today. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Screwtape Letters, is a book about a very experienced older demon, and he is coaching a very young demon about how to tempt his subject, and he writes this: the fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to your subject a picture of something in red tights, and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you. Not too many people today doubt the presence of evil, especially after September 11th. But what they do doubt is the person, the author of that evil. You know, I'm not a golfer. I've never picked up one of those stupid clubs to play that stupid game. And I'm only quoting you guys who golf when I call the game stupid. But if I were to pick up one of those clubs, and I practiced for 100 years, I'd probably get pretty good. And if I practiced for 1,000 years, I probably, well, maybe would get as good as the best. Maybe Tiger Woods. If I practiced for thousands of years, I'd probably, maybe, be able to hit a hole-in-one on a regular basis. The evil one, Satan, has been around for thousands of years. He has studied us. He knows where we're weak. He knows our frailties. He knows our sin. And he is able to exploit all of those weaknesses. He's very good at what he does. And so if you ignore him, you do so at your own peril. The second extreme is what? Giving him too much credit. Too much credit. Satan is limited. This is a misconception that so many people have about the evil one, that somehow he is all-powerful, but he's not. If you read the book of Job, you find that Satan himself must go to God for permission for everything that he does. God, when we say, is sovereign. He is absolutely in control of all things. Nothing gets past him. Everything passes through the nail-scarred hands. And so the perception that Satan is all-powerful is something that he loves. Because what does it do to us? Well, he's just way too powerful. I can't do anything about him. And he just loves that. And so we get this subtle resignation of, okay, I just give up. Satan is limited. We are not dualists. We do not believe in two equal powers in the universe, good and evil, fighting it out. We don't imagine that there's an arm wrestling match between God and Satan. God's on top 1 minute, Satan's on top of the other. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The infinite is infinitely more powerful than the finite, and Satan is a finite being. In fact, Satan owes his very existence to God. God created him and gave him the freedom to rebel. And so he is limited. For some reason, known only to God, though, he allows the existence of evil and the evil one. I don't know why. I don't stand up here as the authority to know the mind of God and say, I know what God's plan is, and I know why he allows Satan to exist and why he allows evil. I don't know. But I do know that if Satan were not part of the plan of God, that God would destroy him and do away with him. Could he do it now? Of course he could. If you don't think that he could, you don't believe in God. Because God, by definition, is all-powerful. And so we're in this quandary of, God, why do you allow this? Now, of course, what we rest on, what we know, is that God will eventually destroy the evil one. In fact, his doom is sure. He will not be successful. He will be destroyed. In fact, he really is on a leash right now. He is not all-powerful. He is limited. But today, devil and his demons are blamed from everything from bad breath to whatever sin plagues you. There's a demon of alcohol. There's a demon of lust. There's a demon of tobacco. There's a demon of, you know, whatever it is, the sin that you're wrestling with is something that there's a demon for. I have a friend of mine who has a dog who loves to go into the backyard and dig up old feces and consume them. And he told me that the dog has a doggy-eating doo-doo demon. Sorry, right before lunch, I apologize. It'd be nice and easy, wouldn't it? If all we had to do was get rid of some silly demon, then we would be sin-free. But it just doesn't work that way. Though his power is limited, he is a formidable foe. The Bible talks about our warfare against the evil one. And one of the ways to resist your enemy is to know how he operates. How do we know how he operates? The Word of God tells us. His schemes are the same. The way he operated in the garden is the same way that he operates today. Different circumstances, different people, same schemes. What does he love to do? He loves to tell us that God is not good. That God is a miser. That God is keeping something from us that we need. He focuses on the negative. In the garden, what does Satan focus on? The one tree that was forbidden. And that's where he goes to Adam and Eve. You can't have this. You can't have this. You can't have this. Instead of focusing on all of the trees that they could have and all of the wonderful gifts that God had given them in perfection, he focuses on the one thing that they cannot have. He does the same thing today. I have a good job, but I'm not really appreciated. I earn a decent living, but I really need more. My wife and children are a wonderful blessing, but they could be so much better in so many ways. If only my circumstances were different, I'd be content. I'd be fulfilled, and I wouldn't sin so much. There was one command in the garden. One. It was perfect. There were no weeds. There was no sin. There was no toil. Adam was perfect. Eve had a perfect husband and no children, and she still chose to rebel against God. And you know what? We would have done the same thing. The evil one schemes are the same. The evil one whispers, God really isn't that good. If he was, he would. You fill in the blank. When we doubt the goodness of God, we try and satisfy our longings with things other than God. Picture in your mind the man who's in a lifeboat in the middle of the ocean, and it's hot, and he's thirsty, and what is he tempted to do? He's tempted to drink the seawater. And of course, when he does, he drinks the seawater and he becomes more thirsty and eventually dies. But every time we try and fulfill the deepest longings of our heart with anything other than our relationship with Christ, we drink seawater. One of the reasons why Satan is so successful is because of our second point. He has a willing accomplice. Verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire, when it is conceived, brings forth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In my discipleship group one morning, we sat around and talked about and tried to discover what our idols are. Now, an idol is anything that I run to instead of to Christ when I have needs. Whenever I feel a longing, I run to something else, and that's an idol. So it was a very nice academic exercise, and I discovered many of my own idols. Well, it was sometime later that I had to take a trip to the grocery store. It had been a long day, and I'd gotten a number of annoying calls from people in the church, present company excluded, of course. But I was hungry, and I wanted to get home, and so I stopped by the grocery store to pick up a loaf of bread. So I ran in, I thought, I'm getting here, get out quick, got into the 10 items or less line. Of course, there are 10 people in the 10 items or less, and I began to count all of the items the people had in their basket. Don't laugh, you've done it too. And so I'm getting more hungry, and more tired, and more agitated. And in my mind, I'm thinking there are at least 10 things that this cashier could do to speed up this line. And all she wants to do is chit-chat and be just be friendly to everybody. So I'm getting more hungry and more tired and more disturbed. And so afterwards I thought about it and I thought, why am I so angry? Now it would be easy to say this. Well, just in these particular situations, I am an impatient person. And so therefore that's why I'm angry. You know something? That is such a cop-out. Oh, that's just who I am. No. The Spirit of God started convicting me and showing me, and I discovered something. But the reason I was so angry with the cashier was because she was keeping me from one of my idols. Comfort. I wanted to get home. I wanted to eat and relax and go brain dead watching the television, but all she could do was keep me from doing that. And so I was so angry at her. Folks, the reason that Satan is so successful is because we're so willing to go along with his schemes. That's why he does so much. So the bottom line is, how do we resist the evil one and his willing accomplice? Well, the third point says resistance is not futile. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that we are already at the third point, and therefore we're going to get out early today. Let me tell you, that's not going to happen. The first two points were really kind of getting ready for the third point, because the third point's really important. So don't zone out. Pay attention. Let's look at the resistance of the evil one. There are common sense principles of resistance that we apply in everyday life. For example, the alcoholic doesn't become a bartender, right? The person who has trouble keeping within their budget doesn't go jogging through the mall. Ray does not window shop at toupee stores. Am I not entitled to that dig? I think I am. Ron Brown used a term in his campus ministry. Necking like pigs. Now let me use it in a sentence so you'll know the context. He said, you don't go necking like pigs in the back seat and expect to resist the evil one. He's right. There are all kinds of common sense things to do. Velda Dyer told me that when they play Rummy Cube, she keeps a bowl of candy on the table. Last week she was making her world famous chicken and noodles, and she told me that on the back burner was this hot pot of fudge. So this is how not to resist the evil one. We don't put ourselves into the place of temptation. When we ask God to deliver us from the place of temptation, we have responsibility. We don't get ourselves into the situation, oh God, please help me, rescue me, I've really done this again. Well, no, we use the common sense principles. However, God has made a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. There is a way out. How? Well, first, remember this. The Lord's Prayer is just that. It's a prayer. It's going to God. It's saying, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. It's a prayer. It's confessing weakness. It's saying that I need your help here. And so the first line of defense against the evil one is going to the one who is powerful and saying, I need your help, God. It is acknowledging the weakness, our first line of defense, because we are weak. The prayer isn't the only weapon in our arsenal. There's a passage that we go to in Scripture that is the passage for resistance against the evil one, and that's Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is known for the armor of God. And in that passage, it talks about all of the components of the armor. Then the passage goes on and says, you don these with faith.
Now, what about the spiritual disciplines? What about the disciplines of reading the Bible and praying and fellowshipping with other Christians? Folks, these are non-negotiables. These are essential. Don't think you're going to be resisting the evil one if you're not spending time with God. Don't think you're going to resist the evil one if you don't have someone coming behind you and encouraging you to keep up the fight. It's not going to happen. We are not islands. We are not in and of ourselves. We need the spiritual discipline. That's why we started this read through the Bible in 1 year or 2 years or whatever. It's to get us in the Word, the source of our strength. And so the spiritual disciplines are essential in our battle against the evil one. However, here's the tendency. We go to Ephesians chapter 6, and if you're not familiar with it, I'm going to go over some of the components this morning, but we go to Ephesians chapter 6, and we interpret the armor as meaning a greater resolve and human righteousness. In other words, we take these elements, and we put them on and say, this will enable me to do a better job of fighting back. Here's how it's interpreted. The belt of truth is often interpreted as studying the Bible more. The breastplate of righteousness, acting more righteously. Feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace means proclaiming the gospel in as many ways as possible. Take up the shield of faith, more willpower, more faith. This completely misses the point of the text. It all breaks down when you get to the part that says take the helmet of salvation. What part does my effort play in taking the helmet of salvation? Absolutely nothing. Salvation is not something that I secure with my discipline or with my hand. It has nothing to do with it. Ephesians chapter 6 is not something that tells us how to fight harder. The interpretation is missed when I ask, how can I provide truth, righteousness, etc.? The question is, who supplies truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the Spirit? God does. We have the belt of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We have all that we need to stand against the wiles of the evil one. We have God's power and His might. It is already ours. And so that's why the author in Ephesians 6 says, don these things in faith, knowing that this is what God provides, not what I muster up. There's a huge difference. Schaffer writes this, we do not put on the armor of God by trusting in the more vigorous performance of our duties, but by relying on God's provision for our protection. Practicing the habits of reading the Bible, prayer, encouraging one another in order to overpower Satan by our own discipline and diligence actually makes us more spiritually vulnerable. We don the armor of God by faith, repenting of our own weaknesses and believing that each element of divine protection can resist the assaults of Satan as God has promised. You see what he's saying? He's saying that we have all we need to resist. We have every part of the armor already. All we need to do is go to God in faith and to realize that. I have the shield of faith. I have the breastplate of righteousness. I have all that I need to resist the evil one. So here's the question. If we have all that we need to resist the evil one, why do we sin? That's the crux of the matter. Because we've got this problem here. God says you've got all that you need to resist. And yet many times we don't. Many times we would just rather give in, because the Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. In fact, if sin weren't fun, folks, we wouldn't do it. And so there is that sense in which we have the armor, but we lack the resolve. Spiritual change is more a consequence of what our hearts love than of what our hands do. In other words, putting at arm's length all of the things that might cause me to sin and thinking that somehow I am now virtuous fails. It doesn't work. It's rather what's important to me. The spiritual disciplines are important, but not as important as developing a heart for God. So what provision has God given us for developing a heart for Him? What is the motivation for resisting the temptation? That's what I'm asking. What is the motivation? Well, first of all, God has given us something. He has stacked the deck, because the Bible says He has given us a new heart. He has given us something that we didn't have before. When you come to Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you realize that you are a sinful person, that you deserve the wrath of God, that through repentance of your sin, you trust Christ as the one who paid for your sins, the one who enables you to come before the Father. When you do that, the Bible says you're much more than just forgiven. You have got a new heart. In fact, the Bible says that you are a new creature. You were at enmity with God, and now you are His children. Once you were dead in your sin, now you're alive to Christ. Once you were under the dominion of Satan, now you have been delivered from his power. We are fundamentally different people when we come to Christ. Fundamentally different. We start out the road of resisting the evil one with a new heart. Larry Crabb is a Christian psychologist, and he tells the story of the time that he was very sick and he was in bed. And there was a knock at his door, and so he puts on his clothes and goes to the door, and when he opens it, there is a salesman. And so he kindly listens for a while, but the more persistent the salesman became, the more crabby became. So he goes and basically says, "I can't take this anymore." And so he becomes rude and basically says, I can't listen to this anymore. And he closes the door. Gets back into bed. The Spirit of God breaks through. He starts being convicted. And so he puts on his clothes, puts on his shoes, chases after the man down the street and catches up with him and says, "I'm sorry. I'm a Christian and I should not have treated you that way." What made him do it? Why would he get out of a nice warm bed to chase this man down? Because we are different. We are new creatures. Far from perfect. We're still sinful. But the deepest desire of our heart is to serve and love the one who has bought us with his blood. The reason that Paul wrestles with his sin in Romans chapter 7 is because he's got a new heart. And he wants to please the one who loves him. We are different, but we still sin. So what does Satan do? Satan always does this. He always begins his attack by alienating our affections, what we love. That's where he goes. We don't resist temptation in any particular situation because in that time, our desire to please ourselves is stronger than our desire to please God. Now, how do I increase my resistance? How do I increase this desire to don the armor? Well, you've heard it from this pulpit many times. We fall more in love with Christ. We fall more in love with Him. Simply telling someone what the Bible says and telling them to apply a scriptural principle doesn't change them any more than telling a drowning man to swim saves him from drowning. Personal resolve doesn't do it either. Two people get married before a congregation. What do? They make a vow to the congregation that they will be faithful to each other for the rest of their lives. 20 years from today, what keeps them faithful? The vow? Of course not. The vow is important. It's a benchmark. It's something to point back to. But 20 years from now, that vow is not going to keep anyone faithful. Why are they faithful? Because they love each other. Because they care for one another. Because the love that they have 20 years from now is greater than the love that they have on their wedding day. And so growing in love with Christ is the same thing for our spiritual lives. The more that we love Him, the more that we desire to please Him, enables us to say no. enables us to not give up when we feel like giving up. We will stay faithful to Him the more you realize how faithful He is to you. You will stay faithful to Him the more you are in love with Him. And why do we love Him? Because He loves us. Psalm 103 says this, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." We stay faithful when we recognize the truth that His love for us is not dependent on how good or faithful we are. He loves us in spite of our sin. He loves us because we are His. Psalm 86 says this, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Why? "For great is your steadfast love toward me." Pursue Him. Because when you see Him as being lovely, you will be satisfied with Him. Because if you turn to anything else but Him, you will come away empty and hungry. Psalm 48 says this, "Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love." Psalm 77, "I will meditate on your works and consider all your mighty deeds." Our most powerful weapon is a greater understanding of God's love for us, His mercy, His forgiveness. This is the heart of the gospel. It is going to God and being honest with my sin and realizing that I would have been thrown out a long time ago if it were not for His mercy and His grace. It is a recognition of His love and His patience. Folks, He always pursues us. He always comes after us. He never pushes us away. He always says, "Come back, because you're mine." Mary had an accident when she was a teenager. She knocked out the two front teeth, and they were permanent teeth. And you can imagine how hard that was on her. And she struggled for a long time until finally the dentist had determined that the way to solve the problem was with dental caps. And what should have been a very simple procedure took days, weeks, and months. They were the wrong size. They didn't fit right. They were the wrong color. And when they finally got the right ones, the glue didn't hold. Where was God in all of this? Why didn't He just come in and fix her teeth and give her back her dignity? It was at that point that the evil one began to whisper in her ear, "You are unlovely. No one cares for you." It was at that point where a good friend came to her and said, "Look, this is tough, but God has not forgotten about you." And she encouraged her and reminded her of the love of her Heavenly Father, and that even though this was a difficult situation, God was going to use this in her life for her good. She encouraged her to remember the love of her Father. When it sank in, it began to change her. It changed her anger. It changed her mistrust into a dependence and a patient waiting upon her Heavenly Father. Folks, when it sinks into our hearts, we grow in our motivation to resist. When it sinks in, we grow in our motivation to be faithful. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.